Well now, before I begin this second talk, I would like to say something about the first one, about what happened yesterday. You may remember that during the course of the talk yesterday, I said it seemed to me that some of you were perplexed by what I was saying. I didn't know what was perplexing you then. I know now what it was, because you were kind enough to tell me, and I thank you for that. What perplexed you was that all my quotations that I was making were from the revised version of the Bible, and I hadn't taken the trouble to tell you, and for that I am sorry, and I do apologize. You see, almost all my studying of the Bible is done with the revised version, and in my notes all the quotations are from the revised version. And because with me it's so normal, it never occurred to me that it would be exceptional and that I ought to have mentioned it. Of course I ought to have done that. As I say, I'm sorry. So from now on I shall be careful, and I shall try to tell you when I'm quoting from the revised version. But if I forget and it seems a little different from your authorized, well, that's the explanation. I'm using the revised version. Righto then, we come to pardon and peace, and we have to think about Psalm 32. Now, brothers and sisters, there are some things in Psalm 32 which, if they are looked at cursorily, that is, probably superficially, they are difficult to understand. It's one of those psalms which needs to be read quite carefully several times in order to grasp the real significance of the teaching. And when this is done, it seems to me that one of the first things that becomes evident is that this is not the attempt of a theologian to offer us a theory about sin and forgiveness. This man is not theorizing, but he's speaking out of the sorrow and joy of his own deep experiences. It's a song which sobs with sorrow and exalts with joy. And underlying the figures which the singer uses, there are deep feelings of bitterness and disappointment. There are feelings of despair and loneliness. And that is why its teaching is so valuable to us who perhaps want to share in that same common human experience. This man has passed through the valley and through the great darkness, and at last he has come into the light. He stood in the presence of the great silence, and then at last he came to hear the voice of assurance and of counsel. He's been overwhelmed with sorrow, but at last he's received wonderful succor. So let's be sure of it. This is no theory from a man who is writing a book. This is the timeless singing of a man who is familiar with the deepest things of sorrow and joy. If I may just illustrate what I mean, just have a careful look at the first stanza, the first verse. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Now, that is the statement of a great truth, but rather prosaically spoken. And it's not really what this Hebrew man said. You look at the verse once again and then try to miss out the words in italics, which you know have been added by the translators. You'll notice, for instance, if you do that, there is no personal pronoun he. And that's important. The singer is not speaking of he, some other man. He's not speaking of some composite man. What he really said was, "Oh, Oh, the blessedness of transgression forgiven and sin covered. It was a gasp of relief, not the declaration of a statement of faith. It's not a clause in a statement of faith, it's a gasp of relief. If I were an actor, which I'm not, and you may be glad of that, I could perhaps imitate it, but it would be something like this. Oh, the blessedness of sin forgiven, and of transgression forgiven, and sin covered. What he said was something like that, I think. Not a statement of a theory, however true the theory may be, but the expression of utter relief. The lifting of a great burden. He is describing something which God has done for him when he was in the depth of despair, when he was in the midst of sorrow and silence. It's a doxology, a great expression of praise to God for the deliverance which has come to this sorrowing man. And indeed, at the end of the song, at the end of the psalm, the same note of praise you can notice in verse 24. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all the upright in heart. And in between the opening praise and the closing praise, he gives us his reasons for praising altogether. He tells us of his feelings and his experiences. When there was no light upon the pathway, and when there was a great chillness in his soul, and when he, in those circumstances, he was constrained to sing out, oh, the blessedness of transgression forgiven and sin covered. Now you'll notice in verses 1 and 2 that he speaks of sin, and he speaks of transgression, and he speaks of iniquity. And probably these are all different aspects of his failure. You see, to go into a little bit of exegesis, behind the word transgression is the idea of a conscious breaking of the law, a willful going beyond the boundary. A trespass is going beyond the boundary, a transgression, a moving out beyond the law. On the other hand, underlying the word sin is the idea of missing the mark, of seeing the target and aiming at the target and missing the target. When this word is used in non-biblical literature of the time, the word that is used in this psalm and other places for sin, when that same word is used in non-biblical literature, it's used to always convey the idea of missing the mark. As I say, a man shoots an arrow at a target and he misses the target. A man sits down to write a great epic poem. That's his ambition. And when he's finished it, he knows in his deepest heart that it's no epic. Or he has a great ideal by which to live, and he seeks to live by it. But in his most honest moments, he knows that he's fallen short of the ideal. Now, in all those kind of contexts, the word that is used is this word, which is used in this psalm for sin, of seeking to rise up to the standard and to fail and to fall short of it. And it may be, of course, that your experience has never taken you into the realms of transgression. I don't know. Perhaps you don't really know what transgression is. To deliberately break the boundary, deliberately flout the commandment. Perhaps you've never really done that, but I feel that most of you will know the meaning of sin, that is, to see the ideal and fall short of it. That you will understand. And then the word iniquity, in the sense in which it's used in this psalm, conveys the idea not so much of the thing done, but the state of sinfulness which arises from the sin. That is, a deterioration in character issuing from the disobedience. iniquity is more of a condition than an act, but it arises from the act. Now, what this man is telling us, that he knew the desolating power of all these aspects of failure. He knew that these are the things that harm and impoverish the soul of a man. The dark, degenerating degradation that settles on a man's spirit when he's convicted of this kind of wickedness. The loneliness which hangs on his heart like an icicle makes him to feel to be severed from all men and from God as well. And so the psalmist turns from his doxology to state the truth in relation to the individual soul. Verse 2, blessed is the man, he says, unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Just can I detain you on a point here? Do you not think, brethren and sisters, we ought to be rather thankful that he did not say, blessed is the man to whom his neighbour imputeth not iniquity? I wonder if you, in your experience, if that's taught you that it is more blessed a thing to be judged by God than to be judged by men? I wonder if your experience has taught you that it is easier sometimes to please God than to please men. Well, the psalmist had learned this. He had discovered that God is more reasonable and more patient and more just than men. He had learned that God's ways and his works are all based upon his absolute and perfect knowledge. You see, one of the most wonderful things that about the kingdom of God is going to be that the king shall not judge by the sight of his eyes nor by the hearing of his ears. His judgments are to be utterly righteous. That is to say, based upon a perfect knowledge of all the underlying facts and forces and all the invisible issues. So it is with God and sin and forgiveness. That's a comforting thought. A perfect knowledge of all the forces which are involved. It means that underneath the eyes of fire, there is the voice of love. The witness of prejudiced, faulty humanity is outlawed and excluded when a man stands in the presence of the great God of heaven to seek to be acquitted. The great thing, the great difference between human judgment and divine judgment is that there is no need to fear that the judge is prejudiced. There is no need to be worried that the judge might be corrupted. And what will the judge do? Well, the psalmist is telling us he will acquit the guilty altogether. He will not impute any iniquity. The transgression, this man says, is forgiven. The sin is covered. But you see, there is a condition. To tell you the truth, brothers and sisters, I am weary. I am weary of hearing people say that the forgiveness of God is unconditional. I'm weary of it. There is a condition, and it's something in the man. Verse 2, the condition is this: in whose spirit there is no guile. In other words, if guile is cast out by the man, God will cast out the sin. So of course the vital question is, what really is guile? Well, guile means seeking to hide things. Guile means, to put it bluntly, seeking to deceive. It means trying to cloak things over. Now, of course, on the face of it, it sounds ridiculous to say that we can hide anything from God. It seems ridiculous to suggest that we can deceive him or try to cloak things over in his presence. We are open and naked before him with whom we have to do. How foolish, we say, to seek to hide anything from God. We cannot really deceive him. No man in his right mind, we say, would try to practice guile in the presence of God. That's what we say. But we do, don't we? Some of the best men in the Bible tried it. I mean, David is an example. David practiced guile with God. When he'd committed the sin with Bathsheba, he did his best to hide it, even to the extent of eliminating her husband. How often then do we argue in our minds, and therefore in God's presence, that some evil thing is not really so very evil? How often do we seek to make plausible the wrong things in our lives which we know we ought to shed, but really which secretly we want to keep? How often do we seek for reasons, reasonable excuses to justify our waywardness and our disloyalty? How often do we give high-sounding names to doubtful things in order to make them more plausible and more acceptable? How often do we try to have one place in our life which is marked private, where we only can go, and one half hour in the day when we would be glad if God was not there? Or how often do we just refuse to face the truth about ourselves? It's a very good theme. Consider your ways. This is guile. This is deceit. This is seeking to hide the real position. And this is telling us, this psalm, that where there is guile, God imputes iniquity. I want you to follow me carefully now. It's as though a man may sin, and in sinning he has fallen short of the mark, but the actual iniquity is imputed when that sinning man seeks to justify his failure by guile. Do you follow me? That the actual act is done, but in this final and awful sense, the iniquity is marked on him, not at the moment he does the act, but in his reaction afterwards, when he either resolves to repent at once, or he is resolving on justifying his action by some kind of guile. The man says, in that moment, when he insists on justifying his wrongdoing by guile, the iniquity is marked. The iniquity is imputed when he justifies his failure by deceit. By some plausible cloaking over, he seeks to make himself better than he is. He refuses to face the truth about it. And at this point, he is, as it were, found guilty by God. And while he remains in that condition, the guilt is marked. And it cannot be moved. It's like, you know, it's like in Macbeth, out, out, damned spot, and there's nothing to move it. The sin is sealed by guile. Do you notice the similarity between the word guile and guilty? Think about it. But, on the other hand, if there be no cloaking over, if there be no hiding, if there be no plausible arguing, if the man says, I will excuse this thing no longer, it's been hidden long enough, it never ought to have been hidden, it is wrong, I have sinned, God help me, then in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, swift as lightning is swift, and swifter than that, like the first breaking of the sunlight, God pronounces on that man the verdict of the guiltless. This man affirms by the administration of the Holy Spirit, that the man is acquitted. He is free, and in the freedom and relief which he discovers, he sings out all the blessedness of transgression forgiven and sin covered. But what I want to draw your attention to now is a contrary experience, and the psalmist dwells upon it. The experience of a man who knows he ought not to practice guile in the presence of the Lord, but nevertheless, and notwithstanding, he does. Who knows he ought to come out into the light, but instead he is hidden away, either for fear or for self-will. He is cloaking the evil, he is hiding the sin. This man who wrote the psalm, he had had the same experience, and he's now telling us his feelings. Verse 3, please. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was changed as in the drought of summer. In effect, he is saying, I put a bold face on it. In my bravado, I tried to convince myself that God didn't care, that he was indifferent, invisible and indifferent, but there was no peace and there was no life. Like Peter, warming himself by the world's fire, but in his heart a coldness which no fire lit by human hands would ever warm. So let's notice the figure which the Hebrew man uses. My moisture, he says, was dried up as in the drought of summer. Remember, he's describing his condition when he was practicing guile, when he was trying to cloak the sin. My moisture was dried up as in the drought of summer. Now this is a picture of a tree, really. It's a picture of a tree withering away because of dryness, dying for want of moisture. In Psalm 104, you will read this: the trees of the Lord are full of sap. I sometimes think that's a very limited description of a tree. You know, a tree is more than sap. Not only is it full of sap, it's full of beauty and colour and music. If you want to prove the last point, lie under a great tree on a summer day. Lie there quietly, and you'll know that trees are more than full of sap. But let's accept the declaration because it's true. The trees of the Lord are full of sap. And we can say that the word sap here covers a great deal. It means life and beauty and music and fulfillment. We can say that. It is like a man when he is right with God. His life is full and free and wonderful and high. He is fulfilling his destiny. He is realizing his manhood. He is what God intended him to be when he's like this. He is seeking to be what God intended him to be. He's like a tree full of sap. But the man with sin hidden, the man with sin unconfessed, is like a tree dried up, half dead, withered, without music. Appearing respectable outside, but inwardly soured and fevered, with no rest and no joy. This is the condition the psalmist traces, and he traces it to the very activity of God. In verse 4, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Now, of course, this sounds severe, but it is really the love of God in action. The man means that when he wanted to forget the reality of his sin, when he wanted to have it out of his mind and be done with it and put it behind him and forget it, when he wanted to do that, then the Lord kept it alive in his consciousness and in his heart. The Lord didn't allow him to get very far from the realization of what he'd done. He kept the consciousness of the iniquity before him. When we think the matter is best forgotten and put behind us, this God of heaven sustains the controversy in our hearts. The sin, the habit, the enticement, which we know is wrong but which we won't confess, he lets it haunt us. God gives his children no rest in their waywardness so that he can bring them out of their jeopardy into safety. He places obstacles in the path to halt their willfulness. Thy hand was heavy upon me, says the psalmist. He will not let us escape to destruction. It is the love of God which chastens us. This I shall not insult you by stopping to prove, you know well. And whilst this thought is in our mind, let's have a look at verses 8 and 9, please. Will you do that? It's important to realise that there's a change now, there's a sudden change in verses 8 and 9, because by the strange and mysterious processes of inspiration, God has made the psalmist to speak the words of God himself. Verse 8 and 9 is God speaking to him. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as a horse or as a mule, which hath no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near to you. I've got to detain you again on a little point of exegesis, pardon me, because that quotation is from the Authorized Version. Be ye not as a horse or a mule which hath no understanding. Be ye not as a horse or mule which hath no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near you. Something wrong about that, isn't there? You don't put a bit and a bridle on a horse or a mule to stop them coming near to you. You put it on for the very purpose of getting them near to you. I mean, when I was on the land during the war, I used to have a device to stop a bull getting near to me. And it was a long, strong pole. And it worked most of the time. And when it didn't, I learned how to run quickly. But you see the point. A long, strong pole works very well for stopping animals getting near to you, but a bit and bridle doesn't have that effect. In fact, it's put on for the very opposite purpose. Now, let me put a word in there for the wisdom of the Revised Version. In the Revised Version, it says, be ye not as a horse or a mule which hath no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with a bit and bridle, or else they will not come near thee. Which makes sense, because that's its reason. Just a little point of clearing up the reason for that. So, notice in the context of God's overriding care and guidance of his children, in this passage I've just read, two ways which a man may go. I want you to notice this. Two ways. The first way in verse 8, by understanding. The implication, you see, the inference, be ye not as a horse or a mule which hath no understanding. So he is calling us to a condition of understanding, that is, by an inward impelling motive which understands what the will of the Lord is and finds delight in doing it. That's one way. An inward impelling motive of understanding. But in verse 9, the other way, which is called here by bit and bridle, which is by a compelling pressure from outside, from circumstances and incidents which curb and hurt and check and master, so that the powers of a man's life are realized at last. even through this chastening. Jesus our Lord is the finest example of the first method, and it's exemplified in one great sentence attributed to him: I delight to do thy will, O God. Now I think it's likely, I hope you won't be offended, if I say that most of us in this house, to a greater or lesser degree, I think, are examples of the second method. Would you be cross with me if I said that? That probably most of us come in the second category. Don't let's think, by the way, that the use of bit and bridle means the elimination of our will. Don't let's get it wrong. If anybody tells you that a mule whom you are seeking to control by bit and bridle has no will, then can I say you can be sure he's never met a mule. But in the process of God's chastening, the effect of what he is doing changes our will gradually, bit by bit, step by step. The weaker will is mastered by the stronger will. Not that it's imposed so that we become automatons and puppets, but by the influences of the chastening, we begin to understand and move, as it were, into the first category. But let's come back to verse 5. Let's come back to verse 5 and observe what the man tells us about the things which happened when he acknowledged his sin. Let's come back to that. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Now, doesn't it seem, brethren and sisters, that the great God, according to this sentence, didn't even wait for the actual confession to be made, but in the very moment the man resolved to confess, the Lord met him. I said, I will confess, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Now this, it seems to me, is how we ought to understand it, because it's in harmony with the New Testament. You think of that picture of the father in the parable of the prodigal son. Recall that story of the wandering boy who left home and came to deep degradation. And when he came to himself, it said he resolved to return home and seek reinstatement as a servant in his father's house. Now, the father was, you can imagine, the father was looking out every day over the moors with shaded eyes to see if the boy was coming home. Every day. Watching, hoping, anticipating that he might see the wandering figure of the child he lost. Then it happened. One day, looking out again, he saw him. It says in the parable, as you know, he saw him a great way off. And the father didn't wait for him to come to the front door and plead for forgiveness. While the lad was a great way off, it says the father ran out and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now I think that's utterly in harmony with Psalm 32. I said, I will confess, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. That's the true picture of God the Father. Any child of God, out in the world, degraded by sin, burdened by transgression, cold with loneliness, if such a one at this very moment, wherever they may be, God knows, wherever they are, who can tell? It might be somebody hiding away in this great congregation. Wherever they may be, if at this moment they will say, I will confess my sin, I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and the message of this morning is that in that very moment, as the decision is made,
so God will grant pardon. God doesn't wait for the formalities to be fulfilled. He doesn't wait for the Sabbath day. He doesn't wait for the hour of bread breaking. He doesn't wait for the last hour of evening. He waits only for the moment when the heart casts aside the guile and turns to Him. When a man says, I will come to God as I really am. I will give up this business of hypocrisy. I will have no more of it. At the moment the veil is broken down, and at that moment there is fellowship. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Now this explains the feelings which underlie the expression of relief at the beginning of this psalm. Oh, the blessedness of transgression forgiven and sin covered. So when a man is guileless before God, his sin is dealt with and he is delivered from sorrow. Notice verse 6. Surely when the great waters overflow, they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place, thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Of course, it doesn't mean, and we shouldn't understand it to mean, that there is a promise of freedom from sorrow or trouble always. It doesn't mean that the man of God thereafter will never be in difficulty, or to put it into a New Testament context, it doesn't mean that the man of God thereafter will never be in prison, shall we say, but it does mean that the sorrow will not master him. It does mean that the trouble will not overwhelm him. It does mean that though he's in prison, he will be able to sing songs, not because the prison doesn't matter, but because he is a citizen of that city where there is no night. He can sing because he is pardoned and has peace. I believe there are people in this house today who would be prepared to testify that this is true. And if they wanted to do it now, I wouldn't care. There are people here who could testify that this is true. The great waters have gone over them, perhaps, but they were not destroyed. In the midst of their troubles, they found a hiding place, like the man said. They've been in the presence of the great waters, but they weren't overwhelmed. They've been through the troubles, but they found a place of refuge. Nearer to us than all the harm of circumstances is the love of God. That's what he's saying. We have listened to the whisper of his word, and we have taken courage. We have yielded to the constraint of his guidance, and in that yielding we have been preserved. So, brothers and sisters, at the risk of wearying you, I want to go back, if you don't mind, to have another look at those two ways which we were talking about just now in Psalm 32. Two ways. The ideal, the way of inward impelling motive, and the other, the way of compelling pressure from outside. I'm not, of course, going to say that the disciples of Christ are neatly packeted into one condition or the other. That would be foolish. It isn't like that. Life is not like that. It's too complex for that. I suppose the truth, surely, is that most of us are partly in one and partly in the other. Both ways in our lives inextricably mixed up together, both having influences upon us. Today, perhaps, we are yielding freely. We are in the ideal way. We are yielding freely. Then tomorrow we are under the constraint of bit and bridle. That's how it is. But the lesson to be learned is this, that to the extent we refuse the first, to that extent, I think, we shall have to be under the influence of the second. If we will not have one, then God will seek to bring us to the other. And I mark this very principle revealed in the New Testament, in the 1 Corinthian letter, chapter 11, verse 31, in the context of failure among the members of the Corinthian ecclesia, you'll remember these words: "For if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." And there are the two conditions. If we judge ourselves, that's the ideal way. But when we are judged, we are chastened. That's the other way. Think of it under the figure of the winepress. Jesus treads the winepress of God. The purpose of the winepress is that under the pressure applied, the inwardness of the grape will be revealed and the real purpose brought to completion. That's the purpose of the winepress. And so it is in God's winepress. Under the pressure applied by him, the inwardness of our life is brought out. We are made to be outwardly what we are inwardly. And our inwardness is revealed, and step by step, all his resources are realized and fulfilled, eventually, by this method. So, by the conflicts and restraints of a God-governed life, lived within the realm of Christ's commandments, a man or a woman may come at last close to the ideal by way of understanding. It may be through the other method, that is, by way of chastening. And as I say, they are very often mixed up together. First of all, it's daybreak, and then it groweth more and more unto the perfect day. And so a man or woman gradually is ready to cancel the word duty and find the word delight in the doing of the Lord's will. And the confirmation of this interpretation is found expressly in two other psalms, number 39 and 40. I would like you to have a look at those now, please. Psalm 39, first of all. I'm going to read verses 1 to 3, then verse 8, and then verse 10. Psalm 39, verse 1. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle, while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me while I was musing with the fire. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue. Verse 8. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. Verse 10. Remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thy hand. Now this is, again, is a picture of a man called to the ideal but failing or falling short of it. A man who has vowed a vow but he's not been able to keep his vow. He's been mastered by his own will. But even in that situation, God is still with him. He has not forsaken him. Through the strange processes of chastening, God is seeking to recover this failing man. By a compelling pressure from outside, you see, by the use of circumstances which check and hurt, perhaps, and curb, a man is mastered gradually and brought back to the path of rectitude, and the powers of his life are realized even through chastening and judgment. Remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thy hand. And when thou with thy rebuke, this is verse 11 that follows, when thou with thy rebuke dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. So God appearing to be severe, but acting in love for the redemption of a failing man. Have a look at Psalm 40 now. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 9. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to us ward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and an offering for sin hast thou, an offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. Now, that's another picture of God's ways with sinners. Just think for a moment of that figure he uses of the ears open. Some people think that that refers to that old ceremony, that ancient Hebrew ceremony, where a servant's ear is pierced by way of being affixed to the doorpost as a sign of his perpetual servitude to a master whom he loves. You know, you've read about this many times. Now, for my part, I do not think that that is a right meaning here because of how the psalmist quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. I believe that the opened ear, in this case, is an ear opened to be utterly attentive to God's will. When the ear was opened, then you'll notice there came the declaration, "I delight to do thy will, O God." Furthermore, the idea of one ear being opened in the ancient ceremony of servitude is difficult when you notice the precise words here. It is this, "Mine ears hast thou opened," which is plural. The ears were opened ready to obey. As a matter of fact, you may remember that in Hebrews chapter 10, the sentence is quoted differently. Instead of "mine ears hast thou opened," in Hebrews 10 it's quoted, "a body didst thou prepare me." This seems very different. Seems almost like a contradiction. But not really. The body prepared was a body with opened ears, as I understand it. That was the preparation of the body, "mine ears hast thou opened." A body that, in spite of all the forces which beset us, as they besetted him, enabled him to say and mean, "I delight to do thy will, O God." So we know now that the delight was once perfectly revealed in this man of Nazareth. He was the inward impelling force, a condition where every act and every thought is made captive to the purpose of God and the power of his word and his will. And under the sweet constraint of love, he was obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. This was the God-governed life in all its perfection and all its fullness. Finally, and time is nearly gone, but finally, I want to urge upon you one other aspect, because it's the continual argument of the New Testament writers, which I don't think we ought to overlook, and it's this. The pardon which comes to us through the love of God in this way or that, the sacrifice of Christ which has been made for us for love's sake, this thing ought to have a practical effect upon our daily living. Consider your ways. The atonement, as it's presented to us in the New Testament, nearly always is presented to us as having a practical effect upon our lives. Now, I know that sometimes it's presented to us in theological terms, I know that. But mostly, if you have a look, mostly it's presented to us as something which ought to have a practical effect upon our lives. It ought to be doing something to us. In a way, the effect of the pardon is manifested in how we behave. Let me quit, and not only, may I say, not only in some great momentous event of our life, which occurs perhaps only once or twice. I've been in the truth 46 years, and only twice in my whole life have I had to stand up in some great momentous event. Only twice. No, it's in the ordinary commonplace things of the God-governed life that the effect of pardon is to be manifested. Let me give you some examples. Ephesians 5, husbands love your wives. Now that's ordinary enough, don't think I'm saying it's common. I mean, it's not common in the sense of being of no value, thank God it's a wonderful thing. But it's everywhere, isn't it? Thank God it's everywhere. Husbands love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Exhort servants to obey their masters in all things, that they may adorn the doctrine of God your Saviour. Titus 2 verse 11, the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us to deny ungodly lusts and to live soberly and justly in this present world. You see, it ought to have a practical effect upon our lives. The best example, the very best example, is in 2 Corinthians 8. Can you remember what that is about? Well, I'll tell you what it's about. It's about money. 2 Corinthians 8, it's about taking a collection. Now I know there are some brethren and sisters that think that money is about the very lowest form of service that you can be engaged in. They would relegate it to the bottom place. That money is pretty sordid in any way. I don't know. Did you hear the story about the ship that was in peril on the sea? It looked as though they'd be lost. The sea was that rough. The captain was, you know, desperate. He said to the first mate, we've done everything we can from a seaman's point of view. It looks as though we shall be lost. We shall have to turn to God. He said, now, first mate, I want you to go below and organise something religious. So the first mate went below and he took a collection. Well, you may think, what a foolish man to think that a collection was religious. But under certain circumstances, a collection can be very religious indeed. And so I bring you to 2 Corinthians 8. This is about the collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. Now, you have a look at verse 7 and see what the Apostle Paul says. He says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 8, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. So the thing which some people think is pretty low and not to be mentioned, he calls a grace, and he equates it with knowledge and utterance and love and diligence. He says, see that ye abound in this grace also. Now, the reason I draw attention to it is the motivation. Why ought they to abound in this grace? This commonplace thing of a collection for saints. Why ought they to abound and be generous? Why? Well, the reason is in verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became he poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. The everyday things of the God-governed life, you see, are set in relation to the noblest doctrines of our faith. The way we live in the daily round and in the common task is to be inspired by that life which has won out of death by the sacrifice of our Redeemer. And the realisation of that and the pardon that comes from it is able to set us free and inspire us in the way that we live. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became he poor. The principle is again to be seen in the 1 Corinthian letter. There's a sentence in the 1 Corinthian letter which is interesting. I'm going to remember it for you. It's simply this. It goes like this. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, can you remember where that is? Yes, you've got it. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, the first verse of 1 Corinthians 16, that is to say, immediately after the great 15th chapter, the great discourse on resurrection, the chapter which focuses sharply on the final issues, the chapter which climbs to the very heights, the chapter which says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and it says that if he never rose from the dead, then we are still in our sins and we are of all men most pitiable. Remember how that chapter 15 ends on this great doxology of joy and confidence. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, there it is, you see. Right in the heart of one of the best and noblest decorations of our faith. So because of the atonement and because of the pardon which comes from it, this ordinary thing is put into the full tide of your spiritual life. It's fixed in full relationship to the highest and the noblest doctrines of the faith. It's measured in the supernal light of the Lord's resurrection. It's motivated by that life which was won out of death by the Son of God himself. And so in the final minute, let's think of the peace which comes through the pardon which has been given to us. As David told it with a great sigh of relief, oh, the blessedness of the man whose sin is covered. And the reason he said it is something that we know well in our deepest heart, that sin cuts a man off from God. It blinds his vision, it deadens his emotions, it makes his will perverse, it fills his soul with guilt and misery, it pollutes the very sources of life. It's like paralysis and powerlessness. A man wants not to sin, but somehow he does. In the words of Paul, that which I hate, that I do. It's a confession of appalling weakness. Now, the central mystery of the God-governed life is that in the midst of that perversion and in the chaos of it, there is pardon issuing, and issuing from the pardon, there is perfect peace. Men finding God and finding themselves through this blood shedding. I confess to you, I cannot fathom it. I have to tell you, I cannot measure it. I can only preach that through it there is peace. It defies analysis. It transcends explanation. But there are people in this house who could tell you with shining faces that it's true. There is a quietness which comes into the God-governed life through the knowledge that God is pleased. The blessedness of God rests upon those who are acquitted, and their hearts are at rest. One small atom in this great universe, in harmony with God. Think of that. One small atom in harmony with the Creator. No wonder David sang, "He that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about." May God grant to us all that we shall feel it to be true. Amen.